Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 12 from verse 4 down through verse 11. So that's chapter 12, 4 through 11. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You this morning. We thank You for all the marvelous blessings we have from Your hand. And particularly now, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, which is alone able to make us wise unto salvation, which reveals to us that You are more than just Creator of all things, that You are also the Redeemer of a people for Yourself. Father, we ask this morning as Your people that when we come to You in this time where Your Word is read and proclaimed, and as Your children seek to conscionably hear Your Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would work in us to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, and to soften our hearts. Help us, Father, to see Your Son, Jesus Christ, to hear His call to us and to believe in Him. For we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But He, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Some texts in Scripture are sort of like driving around in the middle of the day with your headlights on. It's very easy to forget that they're there and that they are working. After all, the sun is shining and you don't see any better because your headlights are turned on. You may not even realize, as often is the case with me, that one of your headlights is out because it's daytime and you don't see any clearer because two are on, or any less clear because only one is working. But when the clouds gather and when the storm comes or when the sun sets, these passages that we find in Scripture become like those headlights. They light our way. They become essential. They shine light into the midst of our moments of darkness. Now, of course, Hebrews is not written to a church that is experiencing the warm light of the sun's noon rays. They're not a church that's experiencing a day like we are experiencing today. They are in the midst of all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of even persecution in their church and in their community. There has already been, as we have seen throughout this book, a constant encouragement and exhortation to continue on in the Christian life, to not turn back to what they left behind when they came out of the synagogues and made this church, at least the Jewish Christians, not to turn back to Judaism. And there has been allusion to persecutions, to the struggle and to the pain that they have endured so far, and the need that they have to continue on in patient endurance in the midst of all of these trials. But now our author turns to a slightly different kind of encouragement, a different kind of exhortation. Because this passage is not about suffering for righteousness' sake. I realized as we were singing Psalm 23 that while it's entirely appropriate and a wonderful psalm for us to sing, it's not nearly as appropriate as I first thought when I picked it earlier in the week for this sermon. I was thinking, okay, this is going to set us up for precisely the kinds of things that our author is talking about. But then as I went on studying, I realized, wait a minute, this is not talking about suffering because of righteousness' sake, or even merely suffering because there are sinful men and people in the world who seek to do us harm. This is not about persecution because we take a stand for Christ. This passage is an encouragement, an exhortation about what happens when we suffer because of our own sin. And perhaps this, more than any other kind of suffering, needs the illumination of Scripture so that we can really understand what is happening and even what is not happening when we suffer because of the sins that we ourselves commit. The first thing this passage instructs us in is what we might call the secret of our Father's love. Now, as I say here, the context is, in fact, our struggle against sin. Look back at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And the whole context here is God chastising His people, not because of the sins of others, not because of their righteousness, but because of their unrighteousness, because of the sins that they commit. They are facing, at least some of them are facing, pain and suffering because of their own sin. Now, how are they to understand this reality? Perhaps you've never really thought about it much. Yes, we do suffer, but how often is our suffering because of our particular sin? Maybe we've read the book of Job several times, and we might say to ourselves, well, I may be suffering now, but Job teaches us, does it not, that not all suffering is because of sin. And very often we want to say, if I am suffering, it must be for righteousness' sake. It must be because of other people's sin. But if we take the gospel seriously, if we do think about it, our present suffering because of our personal sin can actually be somewhat perplexing. After all, did not Jesus take upon Himself the fullness of the wrath of God against us because of our sin? Did not Jesus take all the wrath of God for all of our sin? How then can God be displeased with us because of our sin now? Didn't Jesus pay for all that sin, we might wonder? Why, even if He is displeased, would He act upon that displeasure? Isn't that sort of going against the whole idea of a double penalty? He's paying Jesus all that I deserve, and now I get some of that too. When we take the gospel seriously, suffering because of sin can be perplexing. But in order to understand this, our author points us back to the one place where we can be certain to receive true and right instruction in all of our perplexity. Notice he points us back to Scripture. This is from Proverbs 3, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." He describes this love of God the Father as chastening. It's another word for discipline, a word that comes up in a variety of ways throughout this text. It is training up individuals to know what is right, but it's also turning them from the paths that they might otherwise wander on. So there is a chastening that God does with His people. There's also a rebuke here. It's the idea of reproof or seeking to correct one. Sometimes you correct with words, like we correct our children sometimes by saying, stop that. And sometimes that doesn't work. It doesn't get through. And so we turn to other forms of chastening, other forms of rebuke to get their attention, to help them to realize that what they're doing or what they're about to do is wrong, is bad for them. He chastens, He rebukes, but notice He also scourges every son whom He receives. Now, that language there might turn some off, even those who are in favor of corporal punishment in some form or another. We think of the scourging that Jesus received. This is not that idea here. It's really another word for, well, this isn't going to sound any better. It's another word for whipping. But it's not the idea of, you know, horrible types of punishment that might be meted out before perhaps the crucifixion that we have in the Gospels. It is simply a descriptive term for corporal punishment. He chastens us, He rebukes us, and when necessary, the Lord, well, He spanks us if we need that. But He reminds us that these realities are not things that we are unfamiliar with. All of us have had human fathers. Some fathers are better than others. Some are present. Some are absent. But even if you have a situation where maybe you grew up without a father, you at least understand the basic idea that a father is supposed to discipline their children. They're supposed to correct them. They are supposed to discipline them. Maybe you never heard this when you were growing up, but you at least understand the sentiment of just wait until your father gets home. You know that fathers are supposed to discipline their children. And they do it as, or even our text says, as they see fit. That doesn't mean that it's all bad because they punished us and disciplined us as seemed best to them. It merely means that they did this because on the one hand they knew they needed to. And on the other hand, they did it as best they could. And again, he's not saying that all fathers are good, but it's a general statement that generally speaking, fathers, and we could even just say parents, but here the focus is on fathers. Fathers seek to discipline their children for good reasons as best as they know how. When a father refuses to discipline his children or over-disciplines them, we see that as being wrong because we understand the requirement. We understand the responsibility. But he says, if you understand this from a human perspective, how much more ought we to expect our Heavenly Father to discipline us as well? You see, our author wants us to see that the secret of fatherly discipline is that it demonstrates God's love for us. When God disciplines us for our sins, it is because He receives us as sons. Now, again, that's not to say that women are unimportant, that they are not valued in the kingdom of God. It's not to say that men have value and women do not, and so therefore, women, you must become men in order to be fully accepted into the kingdom of God. That's not at all what that means. It's a reminder that in the ancient world, only sons inherited. The Jews would have been entirely happy with the Gentiles coming in as daughters of the father. They would have laughed and said, well, if you want to be daughters, go ahead. We're the ones who are going to inherit all the promises. And so the statement that this is speaking as to sons is saying to us that God is treating us as heirs. And God, as much as any human father would be, God is interested in the way that His heirs reflect His character. in the way in which they demonstrate who he is and what he is like. After all, that is one of the reasons why a father disciplines a son. A father disciplines any of their children, of course. But again, the idea in the ancient world is, this is my son. He is going to inherit all that I have. He is going to represent me. He is going to reflect my name. I want him to be as much like me as possible. Hopefully those are all good things. But the idea is, here is one who's going to bear my name. Here's one who's going to reflect my image. I want him to do that in such a way that reflects well on me. And our Heavenly Father is no different. He receives us as sons, that is, as individuals who are fully going to inherit all of his promises. In fact, our text tells us that if God did not discipline us as sons, it would mean that we are not received by him as heirs. It would mean we are, in a way, illegitimate children. That, again, in the ancient world, if a wealthy man had illegitimate children, they are not going to inherit. He might not care at all about their behavior, about anything about them. He may not provide for their future because they're illegitimate. He's concerned with his heirs. He's concerned with those who will carry on his name. If God isn't disciplining us, it's actually a sign that he doesn't even love us. And because he does love us, we ought to expect discipline when we go astray. This then is the secret of our Heavenly Father's love. It's demonstrated even as he chastens us, even as he rebukes us, even as he scourges us when necessary. Because those he receives as sons, the Father disciplines. So we see that God disciplines those he loves, just as our earthly fathers did, or at least were supposed to do. But we also see in this text not just the reality of it, but also the purpose behind the Father's loving discipline. The loving discipline of our Heavenly Father has specific purposes in our lives right now, in the present. See, the Father disciplines us so that sin might be removed. Look at the end of verse 10. We'll just read the whole thing. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God wants us to participate in the reality of his holiness. He wants to be partakers in that. He wants us to, if we could put it this way, he wants us to join in the family business. And part of that business is being holy, being righteous. And it's another way of saying that part of God's desire in discipline, in his love, is that we would be sanctified. Remember, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what sanctification is. That sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. That's another way of describing the Father's discipline working in us, both positively training us up, but also negatively where it is required. But notice that the way our catechism puts it, that sanctification is something that God does. His work is to do these things. His work is to renew us in the whole image. His work is to lead us forward with the cords of loving kindness, to lead us forward with the promises that he has made. But as all of us know, sometimes it takes more than promises. Sometimes we need the stick, right? The carrot works sometimes. And sometimes you need the stick behind. You need to be drawn forward by his loving kindness, and sometimes you need to be pushed forward by his loving discipline. through this discipline, God wants us to turn from our sin. That's what it means to be holy. That means to turn away from old paths, to turn away from unbelieving paths, to live in the ways that God has given us. He wants us to turn away from sin because God is aware of what that sin does to us. He's aware of what that sin does to our relationship with Him. Right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But many things can separate us from experiencing the joy of the love of God that is for us in Christ Jesus. That's why David cries out, "Restore to us the joy of our salvation." Because we have not lost our salvation, but we've lost the joy of it. Sin has robbed us of that joy. But also, the Father is aware of what our sin does to our witness in the world. When we live like everyone else, there is apparently no difference between us and everyone else. And so when we talk about the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful sanctifying power that works in us, that transforms us, and yet we don't look different than anyone else. We do the same types of things, the same kinds of words comes out of our mouths. The same kind of decisions that they make on the basis of worldly wisdom we make. And people wonder, well, is there any truth to this thing you say, that God's grace works in us and transforms us? Clearly it hasn't transformed you. Sin robs us of the witness that we have, the requirement that God places upon us that we are to be salt and light. But the purpose is not simply to make us holy, that is, holy in isolation from all of the other blessings that God has for us in His Son. Because the other thing that discipline is for, there in verse 9, the ending sentence, "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So the Father wants us to live. It's not a option between holiness and righteousness on the one hand and a full life on the other. Isn't that often the way we think about it? If I do the things that God tells me to do, if I live my life in accordance with His will, if I pattern my life after Jesus Christ, what that means is I'm giving up life. I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to give up the life I've always wanted for myself, the life that I thought was going to be happy and fulfilling. That's usually the way we think. But God says over and over again, no, holiness and righteousness is life. It's real life. It's life now. It's not just life eternal. It's the eternal life breaking into the present. The Father wants us to live, not only because sin leads to death, but also because righteousness, holiness brings new life now, real life. But just as this loving discipline has a purpose in our lives now, so it also has an eternal purpose. Remember, the Father has received us as sons and heirs so that we might inherit. That we might inherit the fullness of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That we might inherit resurrection. Life eternal. Life unblemished by any and all sin. That's what God wants for us. Not just new life now, but that new life that continues forever. That we would live now in light of the reality of what God is promising for us. That we would realize that He wants us to participate in that reality now. That He wants us to grow into what we will be. That's not to say you're ever going to reach that perfection in this life. But He wants us to be practicing now for the new life we will be living then. See, these lessons, these chastisements, these rebukes, and even these scourgings are part of the Father's plan to fit us for eternity, to get us ready for what life will be like then. And that's a life without sin. And so he's working in us now to teach us to live without it, to make us long for the day when we no longer have to fight against it, because we see how destructive it is. But, you know, it's interesting because this also teaches us something about the difference between the wrath of God and the discipline of God. Again, if we think about the gospel and we wonder to ourselves, why am I receiving any kind of this fatherly displeasure? Why am I receiving what feels to me like wrath because of my sin when Jesus took all that wrath upon himself? We have to realize that the wrath of God that is revealed in Scripture and revealed in the world from God against sinners, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that sin is retributive. It is a retributive wrath. Now, there are times when the wrath of God, the anger of God because of sin against an unrepentant sinner, has a redemptive purpose. That is, it is designed to bring that individual to the end of himself, quite like the prodigal son, that he might turn from his sin and that he might turn to Christ. But it always serves the purpose of punishing for the sake of God's righteousness and the sake of God's justice. God's wrath is retributive. It is specifically designed to punish sin as sin. But there is no retribution in discipline. Right? God's wrath may, in certain instances, have a redemptive purpose to bring someone to the end of themselves and to bring them to Christ. But discipline always has a redemptive purpose. Discipline is never retributive. It's never God just sort of getting angry all of a sudden, the way human fathers sometimes do, and lashing out in anger. It is always redemptive. It's seeking holiness and righteousness for us now and for eternity. You see, the demands of God's justice, where we are concerned, have been satisfied completely and fully in Christ Jesus. It is not his justice that demands we be disciplined. Any demands of justice are quieted by God's love. But love demands discipline. They are very different. They have different purposes. And we need to understand those as we experience the chastening hand of our Heavenly Father. So we understand that the discipline we experience now is a demonstration of the Father's love to us, that it is fitting us for heaven. How should we respond to this discipline when we receive it? Well, first of all, our text tells us how not to respond. Back in verse 5, this quote from the Proverbs tells us, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Now, the sense here is to dismiss it, not so much to hate it as is to ignore it, to regard it a light thing, to become indifferent to it, to think it couldn't possibly have any real purpose. It couldn't possibly be tied to the Father's love for us. Maybe it's something to merely endure because, after all, everyone suffers, but it's not anything the Father is doing for me and for my life in Christ. This happens whenever we forget that our discipline has a purpose, and the purpose is important. How often when we suffer do we simply say, well, you know, everybody suffers, right? Everybody has setbacks. That's just what's going on here. Or maybe we decide to say, if I'm suffering, it must certainly be because of my righteousness. Isn't that the easy way to go? Now, that's not to say that all suffering, all the suffering we experience is because of sin. Again, Job is important. It's in the Bible. It's not always because of our sin. But how easy is it to step back and say, well, it couldn't possibly be because of that. It couldn't be because of sin, because that's not the way God works. There is no purpose in any kind of this discipline. There's no purpose in the hard times I'm facing right now. That's to despise it. That's to treat it lightly. That's to assume that there is no purpose for it. Therefore, you have to remember that God has a purpose for the discipline that we receive because of our sin. It's not a thing to be despised. It's not a thing to be indifferent to. Now, of course, the real question is, when is it because of righteousness and when is it because of sin? Well, go read Job and you'll find out it's actually a really difficult question to answer sometimes. But I think one of the things we should always do, not for other people, please, but at least for ourselves, when we are suffering, we need to take that step back and we need to ask that question. Is there some sin in my life that I am holding on to that God is perhaps using this moment, this pain, to pull me away from it? Don't do that in other people's lives, right? Don't come up next to somebody, I hear you lost your job, probably that sin that you're not telling anybody about. But don't do that. But we must be mature enough Christians that we can step back and we can ask those questions. Because there is a purpose. Do not despise it. But we also see there's another response here. One is to treat it a light thing. The other is to be discouraged when we are rebuked by Him. The sense here is to lose courage because of that suffering, to become despondent, overwhelmed, to feel that God must have forsaken me in this moment. You see, this happens whenever we forget that our discipline is a demonstration of the Father's love for us. I mean, maybe you've taken that step back and you've realized, I'm suffering because I refuse to repent of this particular sin. Therefore, the suffering I'm experiencing right now must be evidence that the Father has abandoned me. He must have forsaken me utterly and completely, and now I'm feeling the fullness of His wrath against me for that sin. And again, the text is saying, well, wait a minute. If you are feeling the Father's displeasure, if the Father is disciplining you because of your sin, the last thing it means is that He has forsaken you. It means that He loves you. It means that He has received you as a son and as an heir, and He cares about how you act and how you live. Therefore, we must not forget that the discipline that we receive from the Father's hand is not a sign that we are illegitimate children. It's a sign that we are sons and heirs. So if we should not respond in despair or with disdain, then how do we respond when we receive the Father's discipline? Well, we respond with hope and with joy. We respond with hearts and minds that have been transformed by Scripture. We respond with hope because God is actually working in us to remove our desire for sin. That's the purpose of discipline, is that we would realize that our sins are destructive, that we would turn from it. That He is preparing us for an eternity with Him by curing our addiction to sin now. We respond with hope because it's God who is doing these things in us. It's God who's sanctifying us, and if God's doing it, He will certainly fulfill His purposes in us. But we also respond with joy. Now, our text reminds us that no discipline is fun while you're going through it. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, he says. But remember, we respond with joy because of what it demonstrates about us. My Father loves me enough to care about my life. You know, studies tell us that children who are disciplined, not severely, not overly, not wrongly, but children who receive discipline have far more respect and love for their parents than children who are allowed to do whatever they want to do. How much more with our Heavenly Father? When we sin, when we refuse to let go of sin and He disciplines us, how much more does that demonstrate that He loves us? How much more does it work in us a joyful reality that He does love us? Because it's not His wrath that He's pouring out. It's His loving discipline. It's His desire that we would reflect His character. My friends, we're here this morning. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And as Christians, we ought never to expect anything but the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father when we sin against Him. And therefore, if your Heavenly Father disciplines you, subject yourself to it. It's part of His love. It's part of His purpose. It's part of His plan for you. Don't try to run from it. Don't try to rush through it. It's not pleasant, but it is necessary. It's part of His plan for you. It's part of His love for you. Rather, when you find yourself in the midst of the discipline of the Father because of your sin, seek to grow in it. Seek to grow from it. Seek to be trained by it, so that the name of Christ would not be held in derision, either by you or by anyone else. So that we might more and more be fit to live now and forever in the precious love of our Heavenly Father. Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You even for difficult words. Subject matter that we would rather not think about. And yet, Father, we know that as we come to You, our Heavenly Father, the living God, that You are the God who receives children. You are the God who draws sinners to Yourselves, that they might be cleansed of that sin, that they might be redeemed. But You are also the God who cares not just about life eternal, but life now. And You care, O Lord, how we who bear Your Son's name live and how we reflect Your glory. Father, all of us here have either experienced that as children with our earthly fathers, or we are seeking to carry that out as parents with our own children now. Father, help us to see that this is not something to be surprised by when You love us enough to discipline us. When You care enough about us that You would seek to turn us from sin that destroys us, that mars the relationship, that robs us of our joy, of our salvation. Help us, Father, that we might grow through Your hand of discipline upon us, that we might rejoice in the hope that You are working Your purposes in us. Father, we ask that You would do all of this in us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.